Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We are going to turn the page. We're going to take our attention back to the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden is actually from two Hebrew words that have been essentially transliterated into English. Many English words are based on Hebrew words. Much of the sounds of the English alphabet, including the word alphabet, is based entirely on Hebrew. It's a transliteration of the first two letters in the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph and Beth. As we look at what God had to tell us in these words, the first thing we come to recognize is that Gan Eden, which is translated into English as the Garden of Eden, Gan is the Hebrew word for garden, but also for a protective enclosure that is conducive to life. Therefore, it is symbolic of camping out with God. It's symbolic of sukkah, which is shelters, where we do camp out with God. It is symbolic of the set-apart spirit, where we are adorned in a garment of light, protected by God. It is symbolic of Yahweh's home. And Eden is the Hebrew word for great joy, for total and complete satisfaction. God's intent is to create a family where our lives together are pure joy, always growing, always learning, always exploring, always engaged together. And in a relationship, the relationship works when we listen to one another, we communicate effectively with one another, we all contribute in a loving and respectful way. Well, what happened in the garden was that Yahweh had this kind of a relationship with Adam. And then Yahweh created for Adam a wife, which the purpose was for Adam to see in a very tangible way the kind of relationship that Yahweh wanted to continue to enjoy with Adam, which was that of family. Bereth is the Hebrew word for marriage. It is the Hebrew word for family. It is the Hebrew word for relationship. God wanted Adam to see, by having a relationship with Chawa, a tangible example of love, of marriage, of family, of giving birth, of caring for children, of lifting them up, of empowering and enriching their lives. And so it is by witnessing the way that we as men and women come together as husband and wife in a monogamous and loving relationship, become mother and father, giving birth to our families, nurturing, protecting, raising them in a loving home, providing for them, that we understand the covenant, which is the only reason that Yahweh created the universe and authored life. So everything that God says and reveals to us about what occurred in the Gan Eden is invocative of the very reason that the universe exists, the very nature of God himself. Everything that we need to know about God is conveyed therein. One of the things that loving fathers do, mothers as well, is they don't just tell their sons and daughters what they ought to do. You know, a father or a mother can tell a child, you know, you really ought to study, because as you learn, you will understand more, and therefore your choices will be more moral, more appropriate, more rewarding, more conducive to an enjoyable and fulfilling life. And so the more you study, the more you learn, the better prepared you're going to be. And so our Heavenly Father does the same thing. He says, I have provided you with my Torah guidance, my Torah teaching, and if you will observe it, if you will listen to me and what I have to say, then you're going to have a wonderful life. You're going to see the benefits of engaging in the covenant because of the way it's presented in the Torah, and you're going to live forever with me, and we're going to have a wonderful time together. You're going to grow. You're going to be empowered. You're going to be immortal. You're going to be perfect. You're going to be my child. But parents always, good parents, always go beyond that because it's important. Because with free will, our children have the opportunity to choose not to study, just to say, I want to goof around. I want to take risks and see where they lead. And so it is incumbent upon us, just as it was incumbent upon God, to say, you know, there are other options, other choices, but there's consequences of those decisions. If you choose to ignore my guidance, if you choose to reject it, which is even worse, you need to know there's a consequence. We always talk about the fact that with children, you can show them all of the benefits of using a stove and an oven to prepare delicious meals that are nurturing, and that working together using this tool can be a productive part of a family and home. But if you misuse it, if you don't follow the owner's manual on how to use the stove and the oven, and you choose to put oil right down on an open flame, you put your hand on the heating element, you're going to get burnt or you're going to burn down your home. But God does the same thing. About half of his Torah teaching is filled with the other choices we can make to be religious or be political or be militaristic or whatever the choice might be. And God says, if you choose to ignore my advice and participate in the covenant and follow the Torah's directions, and you make these other choices, this will be the consequence. Same thing as that we do as a loving parent. And so God gave Adam and Chawa all of the instructions as to what would be conducive to a happy and satisfied life and relationship in the garden, and told them that because free will was essential to a loving relationship, that there were other options, but those other options would have negative, counterproductive, unhappy, deadly even, consequences. So then we find Hasatan slithering into the garden, which means that God allowed him to come into the garden. We find he and Chawa both adding to what God said, which he says, do not do, subtracting from what God said, which he says, do not do, and then taking the result out of context to come up with an entirely different interpretation. It's how religions are formed. Paul subtracted virtually all of the Torah. He added virtually all of the Christian New Testament. And he came up with very perverted and invalid conclusions based upon taking God out of context, truncating what he said, adding to it, and twisting it. That's exactly what Satan did in the garden. And so we can see Hasatan working with mankind to pervert and corrupt what God said. And God allowed it. God allowed it because he has to allow it. If he doesn't allow it and precludes humankind from corrupting what he has, what he has said, then there is no choice. There will be a time where all of us who survive Yahweh's return in year 6000 Yah on Yom Kippurim, October 2nd, 2033 in our pagan calendars, there is a time. Well, that will no longer be the case. The renewal of the covenant, which has not occurred yet, but will occur on that day some 20 years from now. When that occurs, Yahweh is going to do something that he has not been able to do before. Those of us who have chosen to engage in a covenant relationship with him, who are now part of his family, will have Yahweh write his Torah inside of us, placing a copy of it inside of us, writing it on our hearts so that we understand it, becomes part of the fabric of our lives, which at that point, of course, his guidance becomes impossible to corrupt, to diminish, to augment, to take out of context, or to twist. It will give us the guidance we need to operate in eternity so that we can maximize this voyage of discovery, this great time of celebration, and yet not do something foolish along the way. So now we have Adam and Chawa having chosen to reject God's instructions. He said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They did. And there was an immediate consequence. We are now dealing with that consequence. The first thing God says is, Yahweh God called out to the man, and he said to him, where are you? This has profound implications. Christians will tell you that they have a relationship with God, and he knows their heart, and that he is engaged in their lives. And God instead is saying, where are you? God does not see, he does not know, he does not hear the religious. The prayers of the religious are an abomination to him. If you are Torahless, God has never heard any prayer that you have ever uttered. He says so. If you are religious, you are political, God does not know where you are. He does not know you, you do not know him. The idea that God knows everything is inconsistent with reason and his own testimony. He knows his children. He's engaged in his children's lives. But his children realize that it is vastly more important for us to listen to God, particularly while we're still in our failed physical bodies, while we're still in this world and can make a difference in other people's eternities. It is vastly more important that we listen to him than he listened to us. And while we do engage in communication with him and respond, it's mostly responding to what he has to say. It's another thing that Christians have wrong. Their view is prayer is their blabbling on to God and asking God for this, that, and the other thing. So God is saying to the man whom he had this wonderful relationship, where are you? God would never make such a statement. He would never record such a statement unless he was trying to make this point that he no longer knows and no longer sees, no longer has a relationship with those who have chosen to reject the terms and conditions of his covenant. God delineated the terms of conditions. Adam and Chawa rejected them. Therefore, they severed the relationship. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. God's statement here is profound if you just take a moment and think about it. Here is Yahweh, Almighty, calling out Kara to Adam, and he said to him, where are you? There are two aspects of this that maybe three that are essential for us to appreciate. First of all, God has a name. He has one and only name. His name is only Yahweh. God's name is not Jesus. God's name is not Christ. God's name is not Lord. God's name is not God. It is Yahweh. This notion that it can't be pronounced is just utterly stupid. You can say Torah, can't you? You can say Elohim. You can say Eloah, which is the Hebrew word for God. You can say Shalom. You can say Haya, which is the verb that is the basis of Yahweh's name. Torah, you know, tells you how to pronounce his name. The O in Torah is from the Hebrew law. The O in Shalom is from the Hebrew law. The ah ending in Torah is from the Hebrew hey, which just leaves you with one letter, which is the Yod, the first letter in Yahweh's name. And that letter is in Yisrael. We don't have any problem saying Yisrael, do we? Do we have any problem saying Isaiah, which is Yashaya? The Y is pronounced in Hebrew just as it is in English. If you look at an English dictionary, of all of the words that have a W, that the W is preceded by the O vowel, you'll see the legacy of the Hebrew Y being the O sound. It is the O sound in Torah. You know, Torah is T-W. R-H. God taught us how to pronounce his name. There's no question as to how it's pronounced. It's Yahweh. But all you have to do is examine every Hebrew word with a yod, with a hey, and with a waw. And look how those letters are pronounced. It's Yahweh. Don't have to be a rocket scientist. You don't have to be the sharpest tool in the shed to figure it out. It's just a reasonable investment of time. Yahweh. That's his name. It's his only name. It's the only way he ever wants us to refer to him. Even with Yahusha's exemplar prayer, how did he begin? Our Father. That's the role that God cares about. It's the only role that we ought to see God in. Our Father, who art in heaven. Our Heavenly Father. That is the sum total of how we ought to view God, his dad. Set apart should be your name. Set apart is your name. Yeah, it's only one. Set apart, distinguished, special. Yahweh. Called out. Called out Kara. We spent an entire program on Kara. I'll just provide this by way of summary. Kara is the Hebrew word for to call out, to invite, to summon, to welcome, to meet, to read, and to recite. There are seven connotations to Kara. They're all related. If we read and recite Yahweh's Torah teaching, the terms and conditions of his covenant, which are contained in the Torah, then we are welcomed into God's company and we have the opportunity to meet him. His Torah is his invitation to meet, his summons to meet, to be called out of this world, and to be called by name by him. Kara is also the basis of the most important title, if you will, in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. That would be Mikra, or in the plural, Mikra. Mikra is based on Kara. They are the seven annual invitations to meet with God and to be called out of this world, to be welcomed into his company, where we're encouraged to read and recite his testimony. The first of these is Passover, where we become immortal. If we read and recite what God had to say about this day, come to understand what he's offering and accept the invitation. The second is matzah, unyeasted bread, bread without yeast. In other words, a soul perfected with all sin removed. So we become perfect in God's eyes. The third mikra occurs on the third day. It is bakurim, means firstborn children. We are born into the first family, into the covenant family, into God's family, becoming his sons and daughters. So on the fourth mikra, all of which these first four have been fulfilled because they fulfill and enable the promises of the covenant, all five of them, God enriches us with his teaching, empowers us with his spirit, which then leads to teruah, so that we can be his witnesses, do the very thing that we're participating in on this program. Welcome back to Shattering Mists. So with this statement, Yahweh God called out to the man, to Adam, and said to him, where are you, with called out to being Kara. Kara means he invited, he called out to, he called Adam out, he welcomed Adam. He was trying to encourage Adam to read and recite his testimony. All of those things are conveyed by Kara, but the most important thing that's engaged and conveyed by Kara is the fact that Adam and Chawa had separated themselves from God through their choice to reject his teaching, which is the exact same thing as every Christian. That's the reason I say, if you're a Christian, God doesn't know who you are. Never heard one of your prayers. Is not involved in your life. Doesn't know you. You don't know him. He doesn't know you. And the reason we know that is because Christianity is a wholesale rejection of God's instructions. Complete and total. You pay no attention to the covenant. No attention to his Torah teaching or guidance. Complete rejection of those things. So, for Christians, just as he has for the now estranged Adam and Chawa, God has a solution. That's the purpose of the Torah, is not to condemn, it is to liberate. It isn't to do anything other than to save those who have made bad decisions, which is all of us. And the means to that salvation, the means to reconcile one's relationship with God, leading us back home, because we're going through the seven mikrei, these invitations to meet with God from Kara. The sixth of them is called Yom Kippurim, the Day of Reconciliations, for us to reconcile the covenant relationship, leading to Sukkah, where we return to the conditions experienced in the Garden of Eden. We come back home. The means to that are the Mikra from Kara. God is presenting right here in this story. The first thing he says is the solution to our sin. So rather than the Torah being this book of laws that you have to obey perfectly or it will condemn you, the opposite is true. We're all full of flaws and rebellion against God. And so the Torah exists, and God's first words to now his estranged children is, I have a plan. It's called Kara. It's based on the Mikra. Adam responded. He said, I heard your sound, your voice, in the protected garden enclosure, the Gan, and because I was naked, out of respect and dread, I was concerned and I withdrew. Powerful insights here. Adam was endowed with the capacity to hear, Shama. The means to avail oneself of God's invitation to reconcile our relationship with him, to participate in the covenant, and as a byproduct of that covenant to be saved, is to listen to God. Shama. Adam had that capacity. At times he did, at times he didn't. When he didn't, there was a consequence. He's now dealing with that consequence. He was still in the protected garden enclosure, which was conducive to life. But he was no longer covered with the set apart spirit. He was no longer adorned in the garment of light. Adam was unique in that he was created perfect, where the rest of us, you know, start off in a very corrupt world, and we are corrupt almost from the get-go, based on our own choices and based upon our parents corrupting us. But Adam started off perfect, so you have to be a little careful making direct analogies to his solution. Once you've embraced the terms and conditions of the covenant, once you've answered the invitations to meet with God, then you're his child forever. There's no going back on that. Adam had to be put in a unique situation where he could choose not God once he had a relationship with God. Otherwise, the whole thing was a charade and God just created a robot for a momentary bit of entertainment. He could not have a relationship with a robot. And so Adam is in a unique situation. He had a relationship and discarded it. That is not true for the rest of us. The rest of us start outside of the relationship and then have the option to embrace it. Adam was now going to be like the rest of us. He was now naked. All of his flaws visible. And therefore, he needed what we need, which is to embrace the terms and conditions of the covenant, to start listening to God, to answer his invitations, his mikra from Kara, to meet with him, and to be readorned in the Spirit's garment of light. That's what we need. That's what God is offering, encouraging. That is now what Adam needed, and he knew that he was now naked. Now, Adam was unique in the sense that he knew God before he chose to reject God's teaching, which means that if you're a Christian and you've embraced the Christian New Testament, you have rejected God's teaching in a far more grandiose way than Adam and Chawa. And so Adam was concerned. Most Christians are not. And he withdrew. It was Adam who chose to withdraw from the relationship he had with God. It was not God's choice. God was now inviting him back. So there's powerful insights even here. One of the words that was used in this particular statement is one of my favorite. It is yare. Its primary meaning, and it's any time that it's used in association with God, is almost always respect and reverence. If you come to know Yahweh as he presents himself in his Torah as our Heavenly Father, and you come to understand the covenant relationship, this family-oriented relationship that he is offering, and then you appreciate the invitations that to meet with him and how much he had to sacrifice getting down on his knees to lift us up, the more you come to know him, the more you come to respect him. And the more you respect him, ultimately, that turns to the point where you revere him and then ultimately love him. Yahweh communicates all of those things. But it also has a flip side, like so many Hebrew words, like so many words in many languages, that just as choice determines whether you have a good or a bad outcome, Yahweh reveals the nature of that choice. If you chose, if your decision is to listen to God, to answer his invitations, to respect the terms and conditions of his covenant, then you're going to Yahweh revere and respect God, and he will revere and respect you in return. But if you choose to reject what he has to say, you pay no attention to his covenant because you think that's a Jewish thing. That's a thing that doesn't apply to you because you've got your New Testament with a gospel of grace and a dying God and all of those kinds of things. Then you really do need to fear God because he is no longer your father. He is your judge. And so you put yourself in a position where the fear aspect of Yahweh applies. If you revere Yahweh sufficiently to listen to what he has to say and respond to the terms and conditions of his covenant, you will only, Yahweh, grow to respect him and love him. But if you reject those things, you will be ultimately put in a situation where you will dread him because he is going to be your judge. So the flip side of Yahweh communicates so much of what this choice is all about. And so now here is God asking another question. And the fact that God is asking a question, a second question, tells us that God is not all-knowing. God cannot be all-knowing and for salvation to work. God cannot be all-knowing and for us to enjoy a wonderful relationship with him. If God is aware of all of our sins, then we would be excluded from having an enjoyable relationship with him and he with us. And if God knew everyone in this world with 99.999% of people doing hideous things, then he would be sad. So this is the second time God has acknowledged that he does not know everything. It's the only way that rationally he can exist and the covenant can be beneficial for him. So he asked, who informed you, Nagad? Who told you that you were without adequate clothing? Did you eat from the tree which relationally and beneficially I instructed you not to eat? There are only two reasons that God could have asked these two questions. One of them is that he genuinely did not know. And he had come to have a enjoyable time with Adam and now found Adam hiding from him, withdrawing from him, and he wanted to know why. Or that Yahweh knew why and was trying to get Adam to think about it. I suspect that both are true. And at least parts of both are true. God did not know. God was coming back down to have an enjoyable relationship with Adam. He's not a micromanager. He was not a, you know, he created Chawa so that he and Adam and Chawa could have a grand old time together. And you know, they were entitled to some private time. God did not have to spend all of his eternity doing nothing but spending time with Adam and with Chawa. You know, our eternity is going to be the same thing. It's not like every waking moment for all eternity, God's going to be right there. We're going to have some time together, some time apart. The way all relationships ought to be. And so I think he just came back and said, well, something's changed. Adam is withdrawn. You know, God, could he have foreseen it? Sure. But if he foresaw it, then, you know, kind of what's the point? Sure, God can know the end conclusion of everything. Doesn't mean he always does or that it's in his interest to know. As for the second part of that, questions are often the most effective way to learn. When we're willing to ask questions, then we are freed from the illusions of religion and politics. We're able sometimes to see the truth more effectively if we're able to ask questions. So he said, you know, who told you you didn't have the appropriate clothing? The appropriate clothing for us to be in God's presence is the garment of light that is supplied by his set apart spirit. And then he said, did you eat from the tree which relationally I instructed you not to eat? Instructions. That's the entire basis of the Torah. It's a set of instructions. Guidance. I provided you this guidance. Did you ignore my guidance? Is that why you feel naked? Is that why you feel ashamed? Is that why you have withdrawn? It's a question that every Christian ought to ask themselves. God's next two questions are so insightful in terms of his nature. When he says, who informed you that you were without adequate clothing? And did you eat from the tree which relationally and beneficially I instructed you not to eat? God cannot have anyone in his home that has chosen to disregard his instructions. And he doesn't have very many of the things that he says are important for us to do, but the five terms and conditions of the covenant are examples of this. His seven invitations to meet with him each year are examples of that. His emphasis on 6 + 1 = 7, and which is celebrated in the promise of the Shabbat or Sabbath, is part of that. Viewing him as our Heavenly Father, not as a Lord, is an essential part of that. Knowing his name. And having us recognize that we have free will, so that so long as we listen to him, we observe what he has to say, we come to know him, understand what he is offering, and respond to those things, that life will be wonderful. It's important to know that if you choose not to do those things, God is not going to default to life is wonderful, and you will also be in his home. Otherwise, heaven would be no different than the hellish life that we have made for ourselves here on this planet. The only difference would be that this malcontent and sorrowful state that we have created here would now be eternal. That would be hell. And so to keep heaven from being hell, if you choose to be religious and political and militaristic and patriotic, God's going to exclude you from his home. Period. Adam was now separate. Now, there was a way back. God had already articulated that. But the way back is to listen to his instructions and not reject them. Shalah, which is the word for I instructed, is very similar to Torah. It means instruction. It speaks of guidance. It speaks of prescriptions for living. Yahweh's Torah is the owner's manual. We talked about how if you're going to operate a stove and an oven, effectively arrange that you need to read or at least be familiar with the owner's manual, or you can get yourself in a bad situation, do damage, and if you operate in accordance with the owner's manual, you'll get the most out of that range. The same thing is true with God in the covenant relationship. The owner's manual is the Torah. If you ignore it, you're likely to do yourself harm. If you embrace it, then on the most important, most valuable thing in the universe, which is the covenant, you can get the most out of it. That's what Shalah conveys. God's next statement in Bereshith, Genesis 3:12, is as follows. Adam said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave it to me from the tree, and I ate. Pass the buck. Not my fault. Not my fault. She made me do it. Do you think that's going to fly with God? If you're religious and you die a Christian and you say, God, I want to be into heaven. God says, no. I told you all about Paul. Told you that he was the wolf in sheep's clothing. I told you that he was the false apostle in Ephesus. I told you that he was the plague of death in Habakkuk. I told you all those things. And just had to compare what he said to what I said, and you'd find out that what he said is the opposite of what I said. So you're telling me that I ought not hold your Christianity against you because you chose to ignore my instructions and heed his, and he was the one that led you astray, therefore, or your pastor led you astray, or your wife made you go to church, and so I should ignore all of that and let you into heaven anyway. But God's given you the answer to no. This, but she made me do it, it's not my fault, doesn't fly. You can be the victim of religion. And it's different being the victim of religion and the perpetrator of religion. We're going to hear over a period of time, these next few days, that there is a significant distinction. The perpetrators of religious lies that separate men and women from God, they're punished. But the victims, she made me do it, then they don't receive a punishment, but there is a consequence. And we'll hear what God has to say about the difference between the consequence of being victimized and being the punishment that goes to the one who is the victimizer. As we continue with Shattering Myths tomorrow. Thank you for listening. May God bless.